Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to the saints that are gathered at Listowel Bible Chapel. It is good to be with you this morning. If not physically, both in mind and spirit, I'm with you this morning as I speak to you from the Word of God. It is a joy to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. We live in strange times where many of us are not able to enjoy what we've once had by way of fellowship, and I hope that we've come to appreciate what we've taken for granted over the years, and that is fellowship with God's people and fellowship with one another under the sound of God's word. We have seen many difficulties in these past few months of even being able to gather together, and so we do pray that the Lord would restore to us that privilege again, where we're able to meet without encumbrances and difficulties and see one another face to face and enjoy a time of fellowship together. This morning, it is my desire that we would consider from the Word of God two different costs that we find in Scripture. And what we want to consider, first and foremost, is what it costs you to follow Christ. Then looking at this larger subject together, what it costs you not to follow Christ. In everything, there is a cost. And as the Lord presented the gospel of this great, wonderful message of salvation, he told us that there were costs following him. He never mentioned or ever spoke of us ever being able to handle or pay for the cost of sin. That was the great reason why he came into this world, is that he came not to serve, to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. He knew, and we knew as well, that we could never pay the cost for our sin. That could only come through precious blood. We have been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. We needed a mediator, one who could stand between us and a holy God and bring us together. And that happened at Calvary. And by faith, we trust in that finished work where the Lord Jesus was the sin bearer made for us to bear away our sin and pay that purchase price, the cost of our redemption, and he paid it in full, and we receive from him the blessings that come from that. And as the Lord spoke of following him, he said that there would be costs to following him, costs that would result of taking on the name and being baptized in that name, proclaiming that name that is above every name to a world that hates him and despises him, a world that crucified him. One of the things that we know about following Christ from the Word of God is that we are to come to the cross that we might take up a cross. And that cross would mean all the reproaches and shame and ignominy that was attributed to the Lord himself would now fall upon us because we bear his name. We know that the cross was an instrument of death, and by that taking up the cross, we recognize that not only was Christ crucified for me, but that I am crucified with him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul said in Galatians 2:20. It's important to see that the instrument of death, the cross, was one of putting to death of the flesh, of putting to death of self and all those self-sins that we know so personally well, pride, and self-righteousness and self-promotion and all of these things are part of self. And so the following of Christ meant that there was a death to self. and is to continually be a death to self. But it meant also in taking on the cross of Christ, the cost of it could mean our families, our friends, our associates, all of these things. Matthew 10 and 36, the Lord said that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Those of his own household. Some here this morning have experienced what it means to lose family members because of Christ. They won't receive your Lord, and now they reproach you for that and have caused great pain and suffering as a result of that. And so, friends, the pleasures of sin for a season, the suffering that comes with following Christ, even imprisonment and death, have throughout history shown the cost of following Christ, of taking on that name as our Lord and Savior. All of these and much, much more are the costs of following Christ. You know, as the Lord urged people to strive to enter in at that straight gate, he said, many will attempt to enter in, but they will not be able to. Why? Because as they sit down and count the cost, they take on that cost as being too much. Too much. They say that it's too great of cost to follow Christ. And they turn away. Though the Lord urges them, come to him. Find the things that I'm offering to you as far greater offsetting benefits to the costs of following Christ, which is just sufferings and time of reproach for a season. You know, the epistle of 1 Peter is all about that theme of suffering now and glory to follow. And that's because of following Christ that we suffer now. There's a cost of following Christ. In everything in life, we do count costs. And failure to do so can cause ruin. We count the cost in business. We count the cost in relationships and in marriage. When we don't sit down and consider the weightier matters, we suffer ruin. That is what the Lord meant when he said, if a man is to build a tower, does he not first sit down and count the cost to see whether or not he hath enough to finish the job, to see it through? When I think of counting the costs, I think of our young people coming to that major decision in their life for marriage. Oftentimes what happens is young people are enamored with looks rather than character, and they don't count the weightier costs of what will follow them all through their life. They need to look at the character of the person that they're going to yoke themselves with throughout the rest of their lives. See if they're honest and trustworthy and faithful and kind and all of these things that we look for in our spouses, that we might also be that to them as well. We need to dig deeper. That was the difference of the wise man and the foolish man. The foolish man didn't dig at all. He didn't dig deep at all. We need to dig deeper into the real costs, the balance of our scales need to be set in such a way that we're actually dealing with the facts of the matter and not the feelings of the matter. And so the Lord asks us to count the costs. To count the costs of following him, but now to count the costs for not following him. And you might say, well, what are those costs? What are those weightier costs? And so we want to consider a few of those weightier thoughts and the weightier costs to not following the Lord Jesus Christ. What it costs you. The first thing that we find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And if we have our Bibles, it asks you to turn there to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul going through this great document that would tell us about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The book of Romans is really the book of the gospel of according to the book of Romans. And in this, he comes to this juncture in Romans chapter 5, where he's laid down the true condition of man in those first almost three chapters. And then to come to the heart of the gospel at the end of chapter 3 and find that it's imputed by faith, this propitious work of Christ, that as a result of it, you can be justified before God. And then he says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that it's going to cost you is peace of conscience, of mind and heart. Peace with God. Without Christ is to remain not reconciled to God. God counts you as his enemy. It's God who counts you as such. Some people make it very vocal and clear that they're at enmity with God by their voices and what they say. They actually say that they are against God. But some may think, well, I'm not an enemy of God. But you continue in sin and you continue to reject Christ. God counts you as his enemy, whether you think of him as your enemy or not. Important to note, God sees you as his enemy. There is no peace between enemies. Isaiah 57 and 21 tells us, there is no peace, saith my God, with the wicked. There is no peace. They continue to foam out their shame, their wicked acts, continue to demonstrate that there is no peace in their heart and in their life. They continue to clamor after strife and sin and one against the other and ultimately against God. When Isaiah said, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked, another translation of that could be, there is no peace, saith my God, to the guilty. We may not think of ourselves as wicked, but how about guilty? How have I done in keeping the law of God? Have I kept it completely and fully? Or is there something that I have failed to keep? And if you're honest with yourself, there's more than one thing. There's millions of things. There's multitude of things that I have done in offending God's law. And as a result of that, I am guilty. I am wicked before God because I have done these atrocities against him. Whether it's lying, cheating, adultery, murder, whatever it be, I have now become guilty before God and there is no peace. Colossians 1:21 tells the believers, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. What a wonderful thing it is to be reconciled to God and no longer to be enemies of God. We know in our own hearts, if we're honest with ourselves, those who know not the Savior, that we have no peace with God. We know it. The guilt of our conscience of outstanding debt and defilement of sin weighs heavy on our mind. We know that we have no peace with God. Yet, we try to cover it up. We try to do something to augment or to give to God something that would exchange that guilt for some sort of measure of, I've done something to please God. It is impossible. I cannot do a thing. I cannot lift a finger. I can't accomplish one thing that is going to offset my sin and my guilt. The Lord has made it very clear what pays for sin. It's death, separation from Him for all of eternity. That's what pays for it. Finished. That's it. And yet, we try to cover up this having no peace with God. We do so with religion, with the veneer of hypocrisy. We suppress the truth that none is righteous, no, not one. And we try to do some sort of religious act, deed, right, that would somehow grant to us a measure of peace. But in all of this, we fall short of attaining unto peace. Peace with God. There's no settled rest there. It continues to weigh heavy on us. One way that we try to cover up having no peace with God, and this is a popular one, and it's been one that's been used of people all throughout the history of mankind, and it goes right back to Israel in Egypt under Pharaoh, and it's this, busyness. That's right, busyness. Filling your day from one end to the other with busyness. So that in turn, you're not going to think about eternity. You're not going to think about your sin and wages of sin. You're not going to think about having no peace with God. To this, Pharaoh, who was confronted by Moses to let my people go, Pharaoh's response was this: the people be idle. What you need to do is to busy them. Tell them that their tally of bricks shall not fail. They have to go out as well and gather stubble and straw, and they need to make those bricks just as before. They be idle. And so what he tried to do by keeping them busy was keep them from thinking about God. Pharaoh in this passage is a great type of Satan himself, who longs to keep men and women, boys and girls, busy with gathering, interestingly, straw and stubble. Those things that are meaningless, those things that will not stand eternal testing of God's fire, those things that simply will be burned up in the end. And men and women are busy themselves clamoring after things that will not last for eternity. And in busying themselves, they don't have to think about God. They don't have to think about the fear of God. Nor do they have to think about having no peace. There are a number of things that keep men and women from thinking about eternity. Another one is the tool of the devil himself. As said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What a tremendous verse this is, that speaks of the Savior who would take on flesh and blood. And he did it for the purpose of destroying him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And notice what it says here at the close of verse 15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The tool that the devil uses is the fear of death. And it brings men and women into bondage. We don't want to talk about death. We don't want to talk of not the dying process, but death itself. What lies beyond that dying process? The great unknown to this world as they try and add all kinds of different things to their mind about what that really means. But death means separation. And we know that personally, having lost loved ones, physically having died and gone into death, that they are separated from us. And that's that great sorrowing that we have for them as they've been separated from us. How much more so is the fear of being separated from God for all eternity, and the devil uses that as an instrument to keep people from thinking about death. Fear of death is what he uses. And so we want to know that these things are being used to keep people from thinking about what it costs them to not follow Christ. A Canadian professor of a number of years ago, it's actually a couple decades ago, was published in the newspapers. And this is what he wrote. There are so many nights that I go to bed and really think it would be much better if I did not wake up in the morning. Peace. Yes, peace. If nothing else, there would be peace. I often think that if there could only be peace when I am dead, I would like that to come soon. Just peace, peace. I never go to bed without feeling that it would be nice if I didn't wake up again. The first thing I say to myself in the morning is why. Death would bring peace. What a fallacy in thinking that death would bring peace to the lost. God says that there is no peace to the wicked. This man exhibits the mindset of many, many people searching for peace, not knowing why each day they wake up and they go into their doldrums of their day and their existence having no meaning, and they sit and they're searching for peace. Christ can give you that peace. In the midst of all the trials of life and our existence here, and this principle of sin and death that we see going on around us, Christ can give you peace, settle rest of mind and heart, first with God. Then I can enjoy the peace of God in my life as I face those trials. The Lord Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He's the overcomer of the world, and in him you can have peace. Christ can give you that peace. No more enmity, no more fear, no more doubts, no more guilt, just peace. It's that wonderful moment when that sinner, bankrupt as he is, comes in repentance toward God and says, "God, you're right. I have offended you. I have been an enemy of thine. And I now come to you and I plead the mercy of the blood of Christ to be upon me for forgiveness of my sins, that I might have peace with you, and that I might be able to set my head upon my pillow tonight and know that all things are right between me and God." No wonder that the hymn writer, Mr. Spafford, wrote, "It is well with my soul." It is well. I wonder, can you say that this morning, that it is well with your soul, that you know that you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? First off, to reject Christ, it will cost you peace both now and forevermore. Secondly, to reject Christ, to not receive the Lord Jesus, it's going to cost you true joy. Joy, and lasting joy, real joy. Many people write about joy or ways to find joy, but know nothing about joy that Christ can give to those who follow him. Happiness is based on happenings around us. Our happiness depends sometimes on whether we've had a good day or not, whether there's been certain things that have been beneficial or good, or whether they have been the opposite and we've had bad days and our happiness has turned to sorrow, or at least there is no happiness there. But joy is deep-rooted. It's deep-seated, where I can face all kinds of difficulties and trials and have this true joy. Listen to what Peter talks about in joy, in having this joy. In 1 Peter 1:8, it says, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye now see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Notice that he's talking to those that believe. They haven't seen the Lord Jesus face to face, but their love is for him. Why? Because he first loved them at Calvary, at that place where that great transaction for their sin was ratified, and there's no more guilt, and they have obtained peace with God. And with that peace has come joy. And this joy, he says, is unspeakable. People ask you about joy that you have in Christ, and it's unspeakable. It's hard to explain the deep, rich joy that you have of being in Christ Jesus, and that glory, that full of glory that comes with being in Christ. Sadly today, in this modern world, not decreasing but increasing is suicide, worry, and all of these mental illnesses that we see going on around us are plaguing the people of this world. It affects our health and our day-to-day lives. People, I don't know if you've noticed this, but people are miserable. They're miserable. Go into a store. Greet somebody with a smile and you get a grunt or how are you kind of response and nothing else. People are miserable. We go around looking like that the worst has happened to us, and maybe some has. But we're miserable. Sin brings misery. And we want to notice something, what sin does. David says it so clearly in Psalm 51. He says this as his great confession with his sin with Bathsheba and with his involvement with the death of Uriah the Hittite. He said, "My sin is ever before thee, against thee and thee only have I sinned." And he cried out to the Lord, and he cried out for his mercy. And he said this, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." What stands opposed to joy is sin. Sin steals away joy. But forgiveness of sins is to give to someone joy. And notice what he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And it's resting in the salvation of God and what Christ has done for us. It's fixed on a person. It's fixed on what he's accomplished and that he's secured for us. No wonder it's sure and certain and lasting. It just doesn't go away after today. The joy of thy salvation. Sin causes us misery, not joy. Notice the difference in Hebrews, where it speaks of Moses and chapter 11 of Hebrews making a choice and choosing to follow Christ rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Notice sin has its pleasures, but they're brief. And sin with those pleasures brings consequences. And the consequences far outweigh what little pleasure is found. And so men try to do more and more extreme measures of their sin to somehow gain a greater pleasure, because the old pleasures just don't satisfy anymore. I don't find any satisfaction in them. But in Christ and Christ alone, you can find the satisfaction of true joy. And in not following Christ, you give up having and knowing true joy. Christ offers true joy in this life and the next to come. Nehemiah 8 and 10 says, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." Do you know that joy? Have you experienced that joy? It can only come by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's cost of following Christ, but far greater are the costs of giving up peace with God and true joy. Not only that, the third thing that we notice that it costs us is hope. Hope. Paul says about this world in Ephesians 2:12, that at the time ye were without Christ. Notice those words, without Christ. This is what the believers were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. No hope. Very clear does the scriptures make distinction between lost and saved, believers and unbelievers, those who have hope in Christ and those who have no hope. Paul, in that great section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that speaks of the catching away of the saints one day, speaking of the death of the believers, says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Wonderful words those are. He doesn't speak of them as dying, but rather falling asleep. Sleep would only be for a moment, for a time, then to be called and wakened out of that slumber of sleep and to see and ever be with the Lord forever. And he says that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. This world has no hope in and of itself. It is a great plague on the minds and hearts of people. I believe that hope is the most important thing in this life. It causes us to get up in the daytime and go about our day knowing that there is something future for us that's bright and blessed. The word hope is the idea scripturally of a confident expectation in something yet unseen and unrealized. We have a confident expectation. It's not something that I'm speaking of as a whimsical, I hope so, wishing, but rather of a confident expectation. It's sure. And the world around us has nothing of a future sure and confident blessing and expectation. What's before this world is wrath and judgment. They have no hope. And the message of the gospel brings hope. As I mentioned, suicides is plaguing our country and our world. Since 1999 to 2014, suicide is up 24%. It's the 10th leading cause of death in America. 1.4 million people attempted suicide in 2018, and 48,344 actually accomplished it. What a sad commentary on many of them being our youth, because they realize they have no hope. And we who have the message of the gospel have something that's vitally important for men and women, boys and girls today. We would give them hope through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How little is the cost of following Christ in the light of such weighty matters, such as peace and joy and hope. Paul spoke often of hope. He spoke of the futility of not having any hope. He said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, We are of all men most miserable, but he spoke of the certainty of the resurrection of Christ, and that all shall be raised and not one left behind, and therefore we're not of all men most miserable. We have a sure and confident hope. This life isn't all there is. The growing older and weaker and frail and falling prey to that final enemy, which is death, isn't all that is it, this life is about. There will be a bright day of resurrection. And for the believer, that is hope. For the unbeliever, that's fear and judgment. As the Word of God says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no hope in that statement. Hope is something that's not seen, but we patiently wait for it. We have hope toward God, because there is a resurrection from the dead. And we have hope, that looking for that blessed hope. Notice how Paul couches the whole thing into this wonderful event that's yet future, and he calls it that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a blessed hope that we look forward to. It's the day that we are yearning for the redemption, not only of our souls, but of our bodies as well. We look forward to that day. And that hope is going to have an effect in our lives. It's going to cause us to live sanctified. And every man having this hope purifieth himself even as he is pure. The following of Christ and having this hope causes us to walk circumspectly, carefully, and apart from sin. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's a living hope. It's the same hope that Paul had. It's the same hope that Peter had. It's the same hope that Christians in the early church had. It's the same hope today. It's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's not something that was for a time and then passed away. While we yet wait the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the putting on and the clothing of immortality, we have this living hope. Do you have that hope this morning? That hope rests in a person and in his finished work, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cost of not following Christ is weightier as we move on through these different points. Peace with God, not having true joy, and now to have no hope. Hope gives us perspective. Hope of tomorrow is more important than the possessions of today. Given a new citizenship, waiting the day of our Lord's return, laying up treasures in heaven. The Lord asked and said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Do you have a right perspective in your life because you have hope in Christ? The next point is that we have a knowledge of the purpose of life. The Lord Jesus gives us meaning and purpose in life. The world says there is no purpose. And with that goes no value on human life. All just by chance. No meaning of life. The Lord gives value and meaning to life. And will reward us for our service and glorify us with him. We've been called into his service. And he one day is going to reward us according to our works. Oh, not to ever call again into his remembrance our sin and iniquity. That was all dealt with at Calvary. But now he's going to reward us, and crowns will be given in that day. And what an interesting thing it is to have a right perspective in now being called into his service. I'm a servant of the Most High God, and he one day is going to reward me for my service. I'm perplexed by that. The depth and the measure of God's grace has no boundaries. Not only did he save me from my sin and show me mercy and grant to me, it was all by his favorable grace toward me, his benevolent goodness and kindness toward me. It was nothing of myself. And now to call me into his service and to reward me, that seems to go way beyond what even I would deserve. And yet the Lord has deemed it so that we will receive crowns in his service. He gives us these crowns for serving him in different spheres. But what I find very, very vitally important in those crowns is that one day, as we stand before his throne, we will take those crowns and we will cast them before him. And the act of taking that crown, which symbolizes for us a life of service, and all that it meant in service, is going to be offered back to him in worship. What a day that will be, to cast the crown of service in the final and great act of demonstrating our worship of him at that very moment. No wonder there will be tears and suffering of loss for those who at the Bema Seat of Christ have found that their service for him has been nothing but wood, hay, and stubble and burned up in that trying and testing fire. Only lasting is gold, silver, and precious stones. That tried will last, and then to be rewarded for that and to cast it before him in worship. What a wonderful day that will be. Gives us the knowledge of purpose in life. Do you have a purpose in life? God calls you to follow him and to glorify him in your life. Finally, the last great thing that it's going to cost you is eternal life. Eternal life, God's favor to come into what it means to be his own. The word of God clearly makes a distinction between being in favor of God and not. The Lord Jesus spoke of my sheep and those that are his. He carefully records all that are in his, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And one day all who have rejected his offer of favor will stand before him as their judge, and the book of life will be open, and all will be shown their names are not written there. He will say unto them that are not his, depart from me, for I never knew you. The Bible teaches us all are sinners, and as such are out of the favor of God, we're condemned. But those who come to repentance of God, toward God of their sin and of their wrong thinking of Christ, and come to trust the Lord as their Lord and Savior, they will receive eternal life. God now lavishes on them his favor, and he now calls you his child. Listen to what Galatians 3:26 says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We are become the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We become co-heirs with Christ Jesus, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The Lord said this, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, in whom Paul spoke of, In Titus 1:2, he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." No longer in fear of eternal separation and being cast into the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and forever, having no hope, no peace, no life, no joy. That's what it means. That's what it costs to not follow Christ. How the one outweighs the other infinitely. And I asked you this morning, have you honestly counted the costs of what it will cost you to not follow Christ. Yes, there will be costs in following Christ, but these are so small, so insignificant. The Apostle Paul would say, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." They're not to be even compared. I hope that there be none here this morning that still say, "It costs me too much to follow Christ. The pleasures of sin, my enjoyment of friends, this world and its acceptance, all of these things I count more important than having peace with God, having true joy, having hope and lasting hope and meaning in life and having eternal life." I hope there be none so foolish. I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful this morning for this brief time that we can spend in thy word. We're thankful that we've been able to consider the costs of following Christ. May we carefully weigh those things out, that we may not be seen as foolish to have started out in following Christ and then to turn back and turn away. It'd be better for that person not to have come to Christ than to have come and turn away. And Father, to consider what it does cost us to not follow the Lord, to not have peace with God, to not experience and know true joy, to continue in having no hope, having no purpose in life, and to miss out on eternal life. Pray that each would weigh these matters out carefully in their heart. May they dig deep and come to the very core of the matter in their own hearts. May they receive, reach out in faith, and receive the Lord Jesus as personal Lord and Savior, and come into the good of all that we've considered here this morning. For we pray these things in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.